For the beloved prophets proclaimed him in mind, or proclaimed with him in mind. But the gospel is the completion of incorruption, and all things taken together are then good. All things taken together, all these Old Testament persons, the apostles in the church, all things taken together, that is good. The eschatological intent of God, if you are faithful in agape. Here Ignatius speaks of the Lord's Supper as agape. Here Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood, the fulfillment of the preaching of the prophets, also the fulfillment of the patriarchal history. He is also then the door for the apostles and the church. All canonical history has its fulfilled center in him. But this Christological center is found in what Ignatius calls the unity of God and the agape. In my reading of Ignatius, I find it simply impossible to think of these things as anything other than the Eucharistic gathering of the church, an interpretation which seems likely in view of the mention of the Holy of Holies in this passage. For Ignatius, the church in its Eucharistic unity is gathered around the passion of Jesus, which is our resurrection. And this is the completion of incorruptibility and the unity of God. We often think of the unity of God in abstract terms, a divine substance, indivisible, and so forth. The early church, of course, knew this. But this divine substance is precisely the Trinitarian life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father who has given his Son and through him the Holy Spirit precisely in the constitution of the church. Where then is the unity of God to be found? Precisely in what we confess to be the one church. The unity of the church and its sacramental unities is the place where the one God has his residence. Theology is ecclesiology, and vice versa. Because the ecclesial and sacramental realities are regarded as the true and final reference of the Old Testament prophetic events and oracles, it is simply evident why so often a typological exegesis occurs, especially in explicitly liturgical, sacramental preaching. The eventful character of the church's sacramental liturgy sums up and brings to completion the events of the Old Testament covenantal history. An outstanding instance of this is the paschal homily of Melito of Sardis, bishop of Sardis at the end of the second century. Melito begins by explicitly referring to the Exodus narrative of the Old Testament, which clearly has just been read to the Christian gathered. Says Melito, "The scripture from the Hebrew Exodus has been read, and the words of the mystery have been plainly stated." Immediately, Melito introduces the interpretive homiletic device of typology. "Understand, therefore." Now, you see, if you want to understand this text that we've just read, you're going to have to pay attention to what we're about here, okay, where we are. "Understand there, O beloved, how it is new and how it is old, eternal and temporary, perishable, imperishable, mortal and immortal, this mystery of the Pascha. Old is the law, new is the logos, temporary was the type, eternal, the grace, perishable, the sheep, imperishable, the Lord. For indeed the type existed, but then the aletheia appeared, the reality, the paschal lamb of the suffering Jesus." After giving a summary of the paschal narrative in the book of Exodus, Melito compares the Old Testament narrative to a preliminary sketch of a sculptor. "This is what occurs," he writes, "in the case of this preliminary sketch that the sculptor writes out for himself on paper. This sketch is not the finished work, but exists solely on behalf of that thing which is going to be seen on the basis of this image, which is serving but as model. The sketch is made out of wax or clay or wood on behalf of that which is going to come into existence. And when that of which the type has come, that which bore the image of the future thing is destroyed, having become useless, the image of it yielding to that which is really true. To phousē alethē. True now according to nature, and not just by way of a pre-infigurement. That which once was precious now becomes worthless. When that which is truly precious by nature is manifested. What is this future thing which is precious by nature? Melito gives the answer. For the salvation of the Lord and for the realities, the aletheiai, were prefigured. The people and the decrees of the gospel were proclaimed beforehand by the law. The people then was a type by way of a preliminary sketch. And the law was a writing by way of parable. The gospel is the recounting and fulfillment of the law, and the church is the repository of the truth, the reality. This is the Paschal homily now. They're going into the Lord's Supper pretty soon. As the remainder of the homily indicates, the Christian Pascha is not only the fulfillment of the Exodus narrative, it is also the fulfillment of all history. For in explaining the Pascha, Melito recounts the creation, the fall, the spread of sinful destruction throughout the world, and then summarizes the prior arrangements of Christ's own sufferings in the patriarchs, in the prophets, and in the whole people. This recounting of the entire biblical narrative has as its purpose that the people to whom he's speaking might learn who is the suffering one, who shares the suffering of the suffering one, and why the Lord is present on the earth to clothe himself with the suffering one and carry him off to the heights of heaven. In this text, the suffering one is Adam and all humankind who suffer by participation in his death. And the one who shares the suffering of the suffering one is Christ, who has come from heaven in order that the suffering one, that is Adam, might be exalted to heaven with Christ. This is the meaning of the Christian Pascha, the exaltation of the human race in him whose blood and body given and shed sits at the right hand of the Father. In the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon, we have an especially trenchant and thoroughgoing hermeneutical reflection, which both elicits and as well is grounded in a narrative biblical theology. Facing Irenaeus was a spiritualizing Gnosticism, which in its rejection of God as the Creator, regarded all things of the created order and of the flesh, including all historical event and all literal word, as external symbol of that which was in fact really real, namely the divine pleroma. Since no concrete or particular thing had any intrinsic meaning, but was mere image of a higher and spiritual order, created things had no specific relationship to one another, and this meant that neither the actual works of God nor the scriptural narrative had any meaningful order or sequence. This did not mean that they did not quote scriptures. In fact, they used the scriptures as much as did the Orthodox. The problem was that for the spiritualizing Gnostic, having no regard for the inherent order of things by way of any proper relationship, violently drew all scripture away from the proper connections And the expressions and the parables are simply given to a new set of meaning. Irenaeus likens the gospel use of scriptures to a person who, coming upon the pieces of a scattered and shattered statue, attempts to put the statue together again, but arranges the pieces falsely, so they come to depict a fox, when in fact the original statue was of a king. However, should someone know the original statue and arrange the pieces, but this time in proper order, the image of the fox immediately is disproven as the proper rendering of the pieces. And so it is for him, says Irenaeus, who retains unchangeable in his heart the rule of truth which he received by means of baptism. This person will recognize the scriptural names, expressions, and stories used by the Gnostics, but now restoring each of them to its proper position, fitting them in what Irenaeus calls the body of the truth, he will lay bare both the false understanding of the heretics and restore to the scripture its own intrinsic and true meaning. To comprehend the full significance of Irenaeus's argument, we must briefly consider what he means by the phrase, the body of the truth. The word truth, again, does not refer primarily to the truth value of the church's doctrines or to the truth value of the statements of scripture. That's connoted, but not the primary sense of this word truth here. In Irenaeus, the truth is nothing other than the actual saving and revealing activities of God from the beginning work of creation, historical and personal, precisely because it is the work of him who is known only as the Creator. But this truth begins with the creation, moves through the election of Israel, goes through the patriarchs, the giving of the law, the proclamation of the prophets, and finally receives its consummation in the reality of the incarnated Word and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The truth, therefore, has an intrinsic structure, an intrinsic sequence, an order given by God himself in the sheer facticities of his temporal economic activity, which again reaches from creation to the incarnation and the constitution of the church. In this economy, intended by God from the beginning, which was imprinted by the prophetic spirit upon the minds of the prophets, so that they foresaw and foretold that one through whom all things were made was to be made man. Similarly, when the last time had come, and the truth had come, in the enfleshed Word and the Spirit, this economy likewise took shape in the minds of the apostles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that the apostolic preachment proclaimed by Christ and the reality of the church as the consummation of the creative intention of God, which he had foreshadowed and foretold in the election of Israel, now becomes the very substance of the church's preaching. In his demonstration of the apostolic preaching, Irenaeus begins by speaking of faith in truth. For we believe, he says, in the things which are, as they are, and believing in things that are, we keep a firm confidence in them. Since faith is intimately bound up with our salvation, we take a great care to have a true understanding of things that are. However, this faith, which is grounded on the things that are, the truth, is given in the real thing of baptism. The doctrine handed down from the apostles exhorts us to remember that we have received baptism for the remission of sins in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one who was incarnated and died and raised. And so this baptism is nothing other than the seal of eternal life, is rebirth unto God, that we be no more children of mortal men, but rather the children of God. Baptism into the triune God, therefore, is nothing other than the very summation and completion of that economy, begun at creation and in the end of times ended in the incarnation of the Word for the abolition of death, the bringing of life to light, and the effecting of the communication of God with man. We can see in this reflection of Irenaeus that the creed of the church is not merely a product of the faith of the believer, nor is it the result of a deduction process of reading the scriptures. The creed, precisely in its Trinitarian structure and sequence, is the summary of this truth of the divine economy, which reaches its consummation in baptism. The movement of the creed from Father through Son, ending in the third article of the Holy Spirit and the things there confessed, is nothing other than the very structure of God's economical activity, also proclaimed to the prophets and the apostles in the narrative of the scriptures. And for this reason, the creed is a certain key for the interpretation of the scriptures. Do you see how fancifully arrogant it is for us to think that we can have creative creeds? Creeds rest upon truth, not my faith, not your faith. Faith isn't a creative thing. It simply appropriates that which is given to it, namely the activities of God, which He did in a particular sequence. Moreover, the reality of baptism itself now becomes a hermeneutical reality for understanding the scriptures. For it is the reality of the death and resurrection of the incarnate Word for us, given to us by the very selfsame Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who inspires the prophets and the apostles. In baptism, then, we enter the end of times and become ourselves that which the prophets foresaw and foretold. Let me quickly end by a brief description of a wonderful little document called Concerning the Incarnation and Against the Arians, usually attributed to Marcellus of Ancyra. The Arians were using the passages concerning the poverty of the Son to argue that He could not be coessential with God the Father. How can He be similar to the Father according to essence, when it is written, the Father has life in Himself and has given also the Son to have life in Himself? There is a necessary superiority, said the Arians, of the one who gives to the one who receives. Such passages in Scripture, therefore, which say that God gave something to the Christ, must say, in effect, that the nature of the Word is not divine, but alterable. However, writes Marcellus, the entire and precise meaning of Christianity is found in the lowly words and deeds, and quotes Paul to establish his hermeneutical and doctrinal principle. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Hence the entire patristic exegesis of the Scriptures becomes a story necessarily, or sees in the Scriptures the story of our salvation. And because it is the story of our salvation, they develop the entire Christological dogma by which the flesh from the Virgin Mary is taken into the eternal Son of God, so that the humanity of Christ is not attached to Him by some way, by some external arrangement, but is in Him and becomes His own flesh, so that the flesh is itself God. The basis of the Nicene Orthodoxy. The Word of God became flesh. And indeed, for us, for this Christological reflection does not simply serve to define the person of Christ, so that, as it were, in the narratives concerning Him, His life, death, and resurrection and exaltation, He is, as it were, considered alone and unto Himself. Christ in His incarnate person contains also this as part of His very personal definition, that He is for you and for me. And this Christological reflection then serves the interpretive task of perceiving in the Scriptures the narrative of our own salvation in the church. For this church is nothing other than His own body. And so Marcellus writes, When then Jesus says in Proverbs 8, the Lord created me as the beginning of his ways, he is speaking concerning the church, which is created in him as his own flesh and body. And again a little later, whatsoever the scripture says that the Son received, it says concerning his body, for Christ is the first fruit. And therefore, when the first fruit received the name which is above every name, also then the lump, that's you and me, was raised with him in power and was seated with him. And according to that which is said, he raised us and enthroned us with him on high. And where does this raising and enthroning take place? Here Athanasius gives us the answer. Since the flesh of Christ is the constituting reality of the church, those united to this flesh by way of baptism and the Lord's Supper are themselves no longer men, but idioi to logu, proper to the word itself. They are word, because in baptism our own origin and our infirmity of flesh has been transferred to the word, so that in him we, being born again from above through water and spirit, are in Christ all made alive, our flesh no longer being earthly, but having been made word. Ambrose tells us that in the church of Milan, the newly baptized chanted Psalm 23 as they processed from the baptistry to the first Eucharist. This is what he says to those who a few days previous had traversed this path. How often have you heard 23rd Psalm and not understood it? See now how it is, in fact, concerning the heavenly sacraments. The Lord feeds me and I shall want nothing. He has set me in a place of pastures, brought me to the waters of refreshment, converted my soul, led me on the paths of justice for his own name's sake. And though I walk in the midst of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod is power, your staff suffering, that is the eternal deity of Christ, but also his bodily suffering. You have prepared a table before me against all those who afflict me, anointed me with oil, and your chalice overflows with an inebriating drink. This is a perfect example of an ecclesial and sacramental reading of the scriptures. It is not allegory. It is not a fanciful imposition of meaning upon an otherwise clear and literal meaning of the Old Testament text. It is precisely to read that Old Testament text in the light of its full and consummated intention, that in those acts which Christ instituted that he might be there for us, we are the true reference of that text, and they speak not only to us, but precisely of us. And so it was in the 7th century Galatian sacramentary that after the exorcism, those to be baptized received the four gospels. Stand in silence and listen attentively, proclaimed the deacon. And then he began to read the first verses of all four Gospels. And after this, the baptizans received the creed and are told, with attentive minds, you must learn this creed. And what we hand on to you, just as we received it, you must write in the pages of your heart rather than on any easily destroyed material, such as the bulletin of the Sunday service. To read the Gospels aright is to know the creed, and to know the creed is to know nothing other than the content of the Scriptures. Why is it that the Christians in the early Middle Ages knew that, and we seem yet to not know it? I thank you very much.